Happy after Thanksgiving. Glad to see you. I hope that you had a great week. I hope that you had a restful season. I hope that you have your Christmas decorations up. Everybody have their Christmas decorations up? Oh, okay. Does anybody have their Christmas decorations up by Halloween this year? Nobody? Nobody? So how about November 15? Who had it up by November 15? Yes, okay, we have some of them. Yeah, I drive by your house and I saw it like the November 1, I think the Becketts had theirs up, right? It feels like, you know, we kind of complain about like the Christmas music is starting earlier and earlier every year, but this year it was like, oh good, like something to look forward to. I'm so excited to have that, so excited to see that. It's the sort of like the official start of that season where we can think about Christmas. And we played some Christmas music in our house. Here's the thing that I love about Christmas music is that there's something, it just lives in this singular time of year. Every once in a while, I throw it on before school, like in April, just for fun. But like Christmas music exists in a singular time of year. And because of that, it actually like connects you to that time. Right? Like it immediately connects you to like this season in years past. And so it brings up this like nostalgia. It serves like this soundtrack to this very specific season. It draws you in. It anchors you to that same season in years past, this kind of season of good news. That's sort of why we like it, right? And I would say that right now, that's even more important than it ever has been, because it just feels like there hasn't been a ton of good news in our world, you know, over the last year, right? We have to dig a little deeper to sort of anchor ourselves into something that's good. And I'm hopeful that this Christmas season actually does that for every single one of you, for your families, that it feels like, oh man, this is a Christmas season that is like anchoring me in some hope. And so today we're going to start this new series we're calling Excavating Hope. Excavating is just a really fancy word for dig, right? It's a fancy way of saying dig, and I think it's really appropriate in this season because it feels like we have to dig a little bit more. We have to dig a little bit deeper to hold on to this message of hope that the Christmas season brings. And so in this series, we want to do that because on the surface, you have the Christmas story that shows up in the Gospels that tells the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth. But underneath the surface of that story, I think there's even more hope for us to find. So that's what we're going to do in the series. And today I just want to jump into that Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1 as Matthew tells the story of Christmas. And I just want to kind of read this to you. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate his marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. That's the story, right? Pretty standard Christmas story. When you think about Christmas, that's kind of the picture in your head. We haven't gotten to the wise men and the manger and all that, right? But you got Joseph the dad, you got Mary the mom, you got the angel, the messenger, and you got little baby Jesus. But there's another character in Matthew's version of this story that we tend to forget about because it just doesn't actually seem like a character, but it's there, right? What does the scripture say? This all happened to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The prophet is an actual character in the Christmas story that we tend to never think about. He doesn't show up on your Christmas cards, which I've already gotten one. So it's happening, right? So who's this prophet? Why is this reference? What's this character doing in this story? You see, while Christmas music, I think, anchors us into like our past kind of stories, for God's people, they have a way to be anchored into the past seasons of their people's journey as well. And for them, throughout the New Testament, there's always these references to their Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. There's all these anchor points to what has come before that they told in these stories and wrote down in the scripture. And it anchors God's people into a particular way of living in the similar way that Christmas music anchors you into a particular season of hope. And when it came to Jesus, there were all these prophecies that they would reference and that they would quote and that would anchor them into this hope of a Messiah that would take their current reality and bring them all the way back to where God was speaking hope to their people. Generations before, what was God saying to us then, and how do we grab onto it today? And so Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus Christ, and he anchors it into these words of the prophet. And today I want to follow that anchor to that point of Isaiah the prophet, these quotes that we have about who Jesus is, and see what that prophet has to say to us today. So we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 7. If you have a Bible, I would highly recommend you follow along. And I want to give you some fair warning. There are a lot of Bible names in this story. So who knows if I'm pronouncing them right. It's going to be really easy for you to like kind of lose track. So I'm going to like need your brains a little bit to follow along with all of these names from Isaiah chapter 7 and kind of the story that's going on. So let's start at verse 1. We'll dive right in. Ahaz was the king of Judah, Rezin was the king of Aram, and Pekah was the king of Israel. Rezin and Pekah marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overpower it. All right, so that's our first verse. Already we got like 16 different things. We're like, I don't know what those words mean, right? So let me open this up for you a minute here. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 7 is a time of crisis for God's people. It's a time of a divided nation for God's people. We enter this story where the people of God, the Hebrews, were once a single nation, but at this point they have divided into two. Okay? They have two nations. One is called Israel. We usually kind of refer to the whole thing as Israel, but properly speaking, the northern part of the kingdom is Israel. The southern part of the kingdom is called Judah. And they have decided we're two now different kingdoms. We have two different kings. Solomon was the king of all of it, and then after that, they couldn't hold together, so they had Israel in the north, they had Judah in the south. Actually, here's a picture of how that kind of worked out, right? So you had Israel in the north, and he was led by Pekah. He was the king of Israel. Sometimes this northern Israel kingdom is called Ephraim, after one of the tribes that was prominent there. So Ephraim, Israel, same kind of thing, right? And King Pekah, he was the king from that tribe there in the north. And then Ahaz, that we just read about, he was the king in the south, in the Judah. They had Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem was there. He was from the house in the line of David. If you follow this story, the Israel northern kingdom gets taken into captivity by Assyria and never comes back. And Jesus and the line moves forward through the community of Judah, through that tribe in the south. So that's Pekah in the north, Ahaz is in the south over Judah, and then you have Rezin, who's the king of Aram, which is what we call Syria today. These are bad guys. This is the enemy. This is outside of the houses of Israel. So these are like, this is like the Slytherins, right? These are the bad guys, okay? If you're paying attention that way. So at the beginning of Isaiah 7, we are brought into this story. That historically is known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. It's Syria and this tribe of Ephraim, right? Two nations that used to be one, and they started to make these alliances with these outsiders, with these folks from Syria, or Aram, as it is. And so what they have is they're going to war against each other in this situation. So Ahaz in Judah is about to be attacked by the northern kingdom, who's led by Pekah, and then Aram, or Syria, that's led in the top by Rezin. They're coming to this alliance. So that's the political landscape of what's going on, okay? So that's the kingdoms. Let me talk about these people for a moment. If you actually look in 2 Kings, you hear like a historical account of who these people are. So let's learn about King Pekah in the north and what the Bible says about him. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 20 years. He was king for 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So that's Pekah He's a bad guy. He's a bad dude, right? He's a king of Israel, again, often referred to as Ephraim. And he had one of the worst ratings. One star would not do again. Bad king, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the northern king. Now let's move to the southern king, the king Ahaz in Judah. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old, just like the other guy when they were 20, right? And when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem in the south for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. So Ahaz, also very bad, no good. Right? All these guys are Slytherins. They're all bad guys, right? So just to be really clear, the history books are not really high on these two kings. They, in the eyes of the Lord, these guys did not do what was right. They struggled to stay faithful to who God was and to lead their people in that same way. So that's just some good background of what's happening on and who these people are. Now let's go back to the story of these invasions in Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to promise you we'll get back to Christmas. Just hang on with the history. I know you're working hard, right? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2. The royal family of Ahaz was told, the army of Aram up north has joined forces with Ephraim's northern Israel army. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people trembled with fear. They shook just as trees in the forest shake when the wind blows through them. They know this is a bad deal. We are in trouble. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out and see Ahaz. Isaiah now is the prophet. God speaks to the prophet and says, go see Ahaz and tell Ahaz, be careful, stay calm, do not be afraid, do not lose hope because of the great anger of Rezin, the king of Syria, Aram, the nation of Syria, and the son of Remaliah, Pekah, the king in the north. After all, they are nothing but two pieces of smoking firewood. So what you have happening here is this dialogue between God and the prophet Isaiah, God's prophet. And he says, go to the king in the south. Go to Ahaz. And when you go there, I want you to give him this message. Be careful. Stay calm. Do not be afraid. Do not lose hope. Be careful. Stay calm. Do not be afraid. Do not lose hope. Speaking of that invasion, God also says, listen, that's not going to happen. You're going to be all right. It will not take place. Then Isaiah the prophet, after he delivers this message, says to the king, he's like, look, this is what God says to you. He says, I am the Lord your God. Ask me to give you a sign. It could be anything from the deepest grave to the highest heavens. He says, test the Lord your God. And Ahaz responds and he says, I will not do that. I won't ask. I won't test the Lord. Which, I mean, if you're kind of like playing at home and the prophet's like, hey, you should test God. You're like, I know that. I'm not supposed to do that, right? But God was inviting him. He says, listen, you're in trouble. I want you to trust in me. I want you to have hope. Don't give up. Ask me what you want. Put me to the test and I will save you. And he said, no thanks. Remember how the history books tell you about who Ahaz is. He's not a good guy. He's not faithful. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz was not a good king. Despite the fact that he was in the line of David and he worshiped at the temple of Jerusalem, he did not do what was good in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, there's a story in the Bible that tells us how he sacrifices his own son. So I imagine the conversation between Isaiah, God's prophet, and Ahaz, this king, it just doesn't ever go well. So Ahaz is sort of like, or Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, listen, man, you got to follow, you got to trust in God, you got to follow in God, ask for God what you need. And he doesn't. Even when God invites him to, he doesn't. He chooses not to. Isaiah has said, be calm, be careful. Don't be afraid. Don't lose hope. And what does Ahaz do instead? Well, in light of this possible invasion by the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the enemies from outside of that, from Syria, Ahaz gets really anxious, and we get it. And he cuts this deal with another enemy, and he says, I'm going to be your servant. And here's where the story picks up in 2 Kings. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. That one's also not making it on the baby names list these days, right? He was the king of Assyria, different than Syria, Assyria. The message of Ahaz said, I am your servant. You are my master. Come up and save me from the power of the kings of Aram and Israel. They are attacking me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that were in the Lord's temple. He also took the silver and gold that were among the treasures in the royal palace. He sent all of it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Ahaz does not stay calm. Ahaz freaks out. He loses all hope. And he makes a terrible decision. He goes to the king of Assyria, another nation out in the east. And he says, I will serve you if you save us. And he took all of their wealth and he gave it away. And this deal that he cuts actually works in the short term. It works in the short term, but in the long term, it is the thing that invites Assyria to attack Israel. And eventually turn against Ahaz. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, even though all of this feels like everything's about to fall apart, he says, be careful, stay calm, do not be afraid, do not lose hope. And Ahaz doesn't listen. It's a long walk to get to that point, right, for us. It's a lot of putting our brains in this historical battle between nations. But I think this is where we need to begin to excavate. We need to dig a little bit deeper into this moment because I think there's something we can learn about Ahaz and about what the message of the prophet says to him in this moment. These are fascinating words from the prophet of God to a ruler. From the prophet of God to a people who are divided, to a nation that has torn itself in two. I mean, is this not where we can find ourselves in the biblical story? We can relate to the anxiety and the tension. And the prophet says, when there's bad news all around, don't lose hope. Trust in God. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've been challenged to trust in God. To dig a little bit deeper inside to go, I don't know how this is going to go, but I got to find some hope. And yet you still kind of trust something else. I mean, more often than not, what we tend to do is we also make our alliances. We also make our bargains. We say, well, if we can just do this, if you can just help me out, we trust ourselves to provide for ourselves instead of the Lord. It's sort of like that trip back from the grocery store. Where you're like, I'm going to take all of these groceries in with one trip. Anybody ever play this game? It's a losing game usually, right? Where you're like, I'm going to get them all and I'm going to hook them on there and one over my back. And if I put this one in that one, right? And you kind of are walking in up the stairs and someone's like, hey, can I give you a hand? And 9 times out of 10, your response is what? No, I got it. No, I got this, right? That's how so many of us kind of move through the world right now. It's as if we pride ourselves on giving it that one trip effort through the world, right? We're like, no, I've got it. What is it within us that says, no thanks, I've got it? What is it within Ahaz that says, no thanks, God, I got it. I got these friends over in Assyria. It'll be fine. I got it. What is it inside of us that says, no thanks, I've got a handle on this financial situation that is totally stressing out my family. No thanks. We've got this illness in the family, but we've totally got it handled. We don't need any help. No thanks. We've got dinner already figured out for tonight. No thanks. I don't need to talk. I got it. I'm dealing with it in here. Yeah, I know you've got it, but can I help? Right, that's sort of the message I hear behind what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. Like, yeah, I know you got it, but God wants to help. God wants you to trust him. Man, I think we're most like the heart of God when we can say that to someone. Like, I know you got it, but I still want to help. Give me a bag of groceries. Let me help you out. The problem with no thanks, I got it, is that we end up in the same situation as Ahaz. We struggle to trust God, and then we think, I got it, when we really don't. And instead of trusting him, we sort of make deals that we regret later. And so in this Christmas season, if we're really going to dig beneath the surface and find some hope and anchor ourselves in a more hopeful story, I believe it has to start with just saying, I don't got it. I don't got it. I do not got this. It's okay to say we're not okay. It's okay to say, hey, I don't got this. It's not okay to struggle to take all the matters into our own hands. It teaches us the wrong way to relate to God. We have to hear the words of the prophet. Be careful. Stay calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose hope. And we have to know that that prophet is speaking to us today, right now, in the same way. Now, let's bring this all the way back to Matthew and the Christmas story. I told you we'd get back here, right? Because the prophet says something else that I think we can excavate a little bit here. In Isaiah 7, verse 13, the prophet turns his attention away just from speaking to Ahaz the king. You know, when he says, listen, man, you don't got this. Ask God what you need and he's going to help you. And Ahaz says, no, I got it, right? He turns his attention away from that conversation and he speaks to the whole community of Judah. And Isaiah says this in verse 13. Listen, you members of the royal family of David, isn't it enough for you to test the patience of human beings? Are you also going to test the patience of my God? Then he says this, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin is going to have a baby. She will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the prophet's message, generations before Jesus even shows up. But Isaiah is looking at his people and going, all right, your king is leading you in a bad direction. You're learning to rely on yourselves. You don't got this. It's not going to end well for you. But I want you to know something. God still has you. God is still planning to rescue you. God is still planning in the midst of a dark period of rebellion and judgment, in the midst of anxiety and fear and helplessness. He says, God's going to do something about that. A baby is going to be born. And he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God could have chosen any way to save the community. God could have chosen any way to deal with this war. God could have ended it in lots of ways. He could have dealt with the Assyrians in lots of different ways. He could have dealt with our sin in lots of different ways. But what he did was he chose to send himself as a person through Jesus Christ. To dwell among us, with us. Emmanuel just means with. It's a really powerful word, and it's a very powerful strategy that God says, this is how I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to be with you. And I believe it's because I don't think God thinks it's enough to just fix a problem. God's heart is not to fix a problem. I think God chooses to feel our pain, to feel our anxiety, to feel our struggle, and to say, I'm feeling it too. I'm right there with you. I'm in the middle of this. God chooses to participate with us. And that was God's promise to these people in a divided kingdom, in the midst of war, looking down generations of captivity. I'll be with you. And it's God's promise today to you and I right now. Be careful. Stay calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose hope. God is with us. God is with us. You'll see God is with us. And for generations, that's the message. You'll see God is with us. Hang on. God is with us. You'll see. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Don't lose hope. It took a long time. They needed lots of reminding. They needed to do the work of digging deeper, of excavating that hope, and learn to trust and rely on God to say, that's the thing I'm going to hang on to. And when I hear this kind of message of hope, this is the thing that anchors me in the season of God is with us. Every time I hear it, I'm like, that matters so much. I need to anchor myself in that. And I kind of think about, how do I do that? How did God's people do that? Because they had to practice hope, right? This wasn't a thing that just showed up. They had to work at believing this and practicing this again and again and again. So I want to give us a practice today. I want to leave today. I want to end today with something that I've been personally working on a little bit. I don't have it all figured out, but something that I think if you practice, if you think about it and actually work it, it might be helpful for you in anchoring you into this kind of hope of a God that's with us. And it's something that's called a rule of life. Maybe that's something you've heard before. I don't know. Something, again, I've been working personally on developing this for me, a rule of life. This might be an exercise you can use in this particular season. I want to teach you how to do it because I think it leans exactly into what the prophet is saying. A rule of life is simply a commitment to live your life a certain way. Okay? So if you have a rule of life, it is a commitment to live your life a certain way. Most of us do this without even being on purpose about it. We live our lives a certain way. We actually have a rule of life. And these are the ways you live, these are the ways you think, these are the ways you act and react. They're just the way you kind of show up in the world, the way you approach life. So it'd be an interesting exercise for you to go, well, what is my existing rule of life, right? I've been thinking about this because I've really been struggling with mine over the last few months, the way I'm approaching life around me. And over the last year, my sort of default way of approaching the world has moved more towards anxiety and depression and fear and to the point where it feels like it's been a real struggle. And so I got to do something different than approaching life like that. And so that's when I thought about, if that's my approach to life, I realize I don't make decisions well, if that's my rule of life. I don't think I engage with the people around me well, if that's my rule of life. I don't think I parent well or love people well. It just doesn't lead me to a good, it's not a good rule of life. And so I've been exploring a different way to kind of set that rule differently. That will help me live a different way. And I love the idea of sort of revising my rule of life in every season and going, okay, in this season, this is how I need to be approaching the world around me. And so here's how I've been working on it. Maybe it's helpful for you. There's kind of three pieces to it. And step one is it starts with an aim. Step one is really just saying, what am I aiming at? And really it's answering the question of who do I want to become? Not just like what kind of person, but like what is the person I want to become? I want to be more like Christ. I want to be whole. I want to be healthy. I want to be happy, right? What is your aim? And actually, I think to do this exercise, it's really important to write it down. To say, this is my aim. I want to become this, right? And then after you get to your aim, you actually go to the next phase, which is you start to identify a few virtues. Maybe it's one, maybe it's two, maybe it's three, but a virtue, which is something that if I think about this sort of virtue in my life, it guides me towards my aim. These might be virtues that you struggle to own, that you never have. You've never been that kind of person. Virtues that you know, or it could be something that you know is true of you, and you're just not really in tune with it yet. They could be Boy Scout virtues, like be prepared. That's a virtue, right? Loyalty, honesty. Those are virtues. And he's like, I want to practice that. I want to hold and embody that. It could be fruit of the Spirit, like joy or peace or kindness. There's a lot of different virtues. For me, one of the virtues I'm adding into my rule of life that I'm trying to cultivate is the virtue of patience. Because I recognize that when I get anxious, or when I get fearful, or when I get sad, I tend to make decisions really quickly. I move to act, and I think I can fix it. And I think it's about my choices, and then I learn to trust myself. And I think that's usually bad. I usually end up in a bad spot when I do that. So I realized that one of the virtues I need to cultivate a little bit more is I want to become a person of patience. I want a virtue that will intentionally slow me down. And I think slowing me down helps trust God more than I do right now. So that's one virtue. Another virtue I've added into my rule of life that I'm trying to begin to practice to become more is the virtue of wisdom. Realizing that, man, when I live the other way, I tend to see the world only through my own eyes. And I have an inability to see the world through other people's eyes, which I don't think makes me wise. I think it makes me very self-focused and I make terrible decisions. There's a lot of reasons why I make terrible decisions, and so this is just another one. But the virtue of wisdom is there because I say I want to be a person who sees the world through other people's eyes. And I think that will help me engage with people better, love people better, parent people better, and just be a more engaged person and follow Jesus better. So I start with my aim. Who do I want to become? And then I build out what are the virtues that will guide me towards that aim. If I am a person of wisdom or patience, then those are virtues that will guide me towards where I want to be. And after I know what those virtues are, I move to the third step, and now it's time to identify a practice that will help build that. What are the practices that will develop those virtues in me? Because now I actually have to do something. I can't just hope. that I'm going to be a person with more patience. I have to make choices about how I practice life that will lead me to be a person of patience. So I have to ask questions of what can I do to develop that patience? It could be I'm just going to always choose the longest line. Right, at the grocery store, at the red light, right, when I'm standing somewhere, I'm just going to always choose the longest line, and that will be a practice that develops patience in me. I don't want to do that one. I could choose to spend the first 10 minutes of my day in silence. If you chose to spend the first 10 minutes of your day in silence, suddenly the day and the world moves past you real quick, and you have a choice to make about how you feel about that. Say, no, I trust that the world is moving and God's got it, and I don't. I'm right now, in order to practice this virtue of patience, I'm choosing to take as long as I can to make a decision, which is going to drive some people crazy in my life, my wife. But I'm choosing, if I can, to say, all right, let me think about that and let me answer you tomorrow. Or let me think about that and I'll decide next week. Right? I'm choosing to say, like, well, how long can I take to actually make this decision? Because it's going to develop something in me in practice. And to develop a virtue of wisdom, I'm making it a practice to ask a question, a particular question. What are you seeing that I'm not? That's a question I'm trying to, like, put into my conversation a little bit more. Tell me what you're seeing that I might not be. Tell me what you're noticing. Just to invite whoever I'm in with a conversation to help me see the world through their eyes. And I think that'll give me some wisdom. So aim, virtue, practices. These are the things that develop a rule of life. To say, this is how I want to approach the world around me. I don't know what a good rule of life for you might be right now. I'm still working on mine. In this particular season, I think this is what it's looking like, and I know it's not forever, but right now I'm saying, God, I think this is what you're trying to do inside of me. And I think it's a great way for us as we enter into Advent. Advent is a fancy word for preparation. We're preparing for this gift of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. Say, how do we prepare our hearts? It's a season that we look forward, and it's a good time to prepare ourselves for hope. To anchor ourselves into something that will connect us with God. And I think a rule of life can do that. It's a great way to prepare. In fact, I think the prophet gives us a really, really good rule of life. Be careful. Stay calm. Do not be afraid. Do not lose hope. That's a rule of life. It's the rule of life he's inviting the king to play. It's the rule of life he's inviting the people of God to live by. It's not a bad one. If you could figure out how to practice these things, I wonder what God might show you. And this is the miracle of Christmas, that in the most unexpected ways, God shows up with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And in the midst of questions, of hopelessness, of honest wonderings of what to do next, you actually don't got this. But God is with us, and he has hope for us. And he says, there's a way you can lean into this. You can practice a rule of life that draws you towards this hope. Be careful. Stay calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose hope. And as we close out the craziest year on record in my life, the hope of Advent is something I need. It's something that the world needs to remember the simple miracle that God is with us, that he is faithful, that he is good, that we can trust him, that we don't have to get this. And this Christmas is different than every other Christmas, and that's okay. Don't ignore that. In the midst of battles, God doesn't choose to wave a magic wand. He chooses to be there with us. So I want to invite you in this season to prepare, to push through and push away the things that are distracting and pulling you, to see the light in the midst of division, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of unknown. We do know that God is with us. And that he is faithful. May that be true for you today, tomorrow, and for all the Christmas seasons to come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we admit that we approach the world without thinking in many ways. And we know, God, that you are unchanging today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And so, God, we pray that you would allow us to see more of you. that you would allow us to recognize that you are with us. God, we tend to live in a world like Ahaz, where we make deals and we make bargains that we regret, and we try to handle the world on our own, and we try to say, God, I got this. But God, we don't got this. We don't. We need you. We need a God who is with us. God, I pray for whatever rule of life that you are inviting each and every one of us into. I pray for the ways in which we can lean into practices that grab onto your hope, that grab onto your grace. God, I pray that you would light in our eyes a spark of hope as we anchor ourselves in this next season. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.